Good morning. Welcome to Grace and Truth Bible Church. I'm Pastor Gary Glennie. This is our second hour. If you missed our first hour, you can go back on Facebook, Judy Glennie's Facebook page, and get our first hour. Actually, there's some 600 or 700 hours on Facebook and also YouTube. We post the message after the service for this morning. We'll be on YouTube as well as live streaming on Facebook. Most of you are there. You know it already. And thank you to all those who are joining us in-house and those who are joining us at great distance around our globe. Thank you so much for being part of our congregation in the study of the Word of God. Remember, here at Grace and Truth Bible Church, we are a local church, and the local church is the classroom for the royal family. It's where we study and grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Obviously, we study the whole Bible, every verse in the Bible, every time, all the time. That's what we're about. I've had over 60-some years of the original Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic that I've studied. That doesn't give me a certain degree of pride, but it gives me the ability to teach from the original languages accurately what the Word of God intends for us to understand. So welcome aboard. Welcome to our study this morning. We have class again at 10 o'clock this morning, just passed. This is 11:15. Thank you so much for being here. And we are studying in the book of Philippians, but we're looking also this morning at the conclusion of a study, a theological study, the doctrine of salvation. We're about to wrap that up in this second hour this morning. On Thursday, we're studying the epistle to the Ephesians, and there we've been studying a doctrine that isn't very often taught in local churches, should be, but is not, and that is the old sin nature, the fact that each one of us has an Adamic nature that is at enmity with God and that has a lust pattern that motivates us to commit personal sin, whether mental, verbal, or overt sin, thus breaking fellowship, not causing us to lose salvation, but breaking fellowship with God so that we cannot do those things that are pleasing in His sight. So we always take some time at the beginning of each class for silent prayer. But in addition to our classes on Sunday and Thursday, after which on Thursday we have our Bible, our prayer time. So if you have prayer requests, praises, thanksgiving, you can give us a call, drop us a line, or come and join us for Thursday night Bible study and prayer. And then Judy, my wife, has a study for the ladies right here at our house on Wednesday at 2 o'clock. So the ladies' class currently studying the book of Acts. I think they've gotten up to the Apostle Paul and his journeys. So hopefully you can join her for that, and she'll appreciate your being part of her congregation, as it were, the ladies' congregation, if you please. At any rate, those are our classes, so welcome aboard. Again, we take a few moments at the beginning of each class for silent prayer. We believe this is essential moment by moment throughout the day so that we're in fellowship and being able to do the things that are pleasing to God. And the scripture that we use is 1 John 1:9. There are many, 1 Corinthians 11:31. Obviously, David spoke about the fact that he sinned against God and God only in Psalm 51 and elsewhere in the Psalms. And so he describes the fact that he needed to acknowledge his sin before God. So like David, we must acknowledge our sin as they become revealed to us through the Holy Spirit, who, of course, convicts of sin for even the believers, that we might acknowledge them. 1 John 1:9 clearly says, if we, he uses the first person plural, we, because John includes himself, we believers, if we as believers confess our sins. The word homologeo in the Greek means to say the same thing, to agree with God that it's sin. To confess that sin means to agree with God, to name it, to confess it, and therefore when we do that, we have the forgiveness of God. If we confess our sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, the ones that we name or cite. After all, they've been all judged at the cross. It's a retroactive move to restore fellowship and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God the Father cleanses us from the sins we name, but at the same time, it picks up the ones we forgot about or didn't even know that we'd committed. Subsequently, we have the ability to fulfill the command, be filled with the Holy Spirit. And therefore, we can understand the mind of Christ, which is the Word of God. With that in mind, then, let us take some time for silent prayer in preparation for our study in this second hour. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your gracious provision to us of the so great salvation of your Son, Jesus Christ, by our faith alone in his finished work on the cross. We thank you for your word that lives and abides forever, that gives us instruction about who and what you are, your magnificent plan for us, how we ought to live in this life in preparation for our life in eternity with your Son, Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. Also, it gives us instruction whereby we can do those things that are pleasing in your sight. We thank you for all these things, Father. We pray now that you would bless this time, set it apart from its usual time of study, and make it a spiritual discernment so that we might understand those things that your word has for us and be edified of soul. And we pray these things in the powerful, mighty name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. Thy word is truth. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word in this second hour to Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. Romans 12, verse 2. Now, in the first hour, if you were with us, we've been studying in Philippians chapter 2, I believe it is, right? Is it 2 or 4? I think I'd know that when I got mixed up between it, chapter 2, with Ephesians on Thursday. Chapter 2, and we've been stuck in verse 19, looking at Timothy, who was a disciple of the great apostle Paul, and he's discussing how Timothy was an honorable minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that was in our last hour. But in this second hour, we are looking at the doctrine of salvation. And of course, this comes from the study that we had over in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12. And it says there that we are to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. And of course, that has to do with what we now know is phase two salvation. That is, as we live during our Christian life, we are being moment by moment saved or delivered. In that connection, I wanted to mention, let's see if I thought I had it here. Oh, there it is. I ran across a book that someone gave to me, and it's called Rightly Dividing the Word of Truth. Some of you may remember Dr. Schofield in the past, C.I. Schofield. He, of course, put together what we call the Schofield Bible, the King James 1611 Bible, but he put together in 1909 a Schofield edition where he presented many of the areas of theology. And this little publication here was put together almost 130 years ago. 130 years ago, and I wasn't sure it was still in print. Well, it's been reprinted at least 11 or 12 times or more since then. And so in 1889, this little publication was presented, and I just finished reading this through again, and I noticed that everything that I teach and that I've been teaching for some 60 years, he refers to in here. I could have written this, but actually he wrote it 130 years ago, and it's still good today. I had my wife go online and look up and see if it was still in print, and it's been reprinted. Here it is. I just ordered it, and I'm going to get copies of this if you'd like them. This is a great book that presents 130 years ago the same theology that I'm teaching from this pulpit right now, the same theology that Dr. C.I. Schofield taught 130 years ago. These are not new things that you're teaching, we're teaching here, or that you're learning, but they've been forgotten by many pastors and churches. They've even moved away from the Schofield edition, saying it's obsolete, even though, of course, it's the great King James. And while that has some difficulty in places, nevertheless, it was for centuries the Bible of record. And Dr. Schofield annotated it because he had a dispensational approach to the scriptures. He is, of course, attacked because of that, but he says that apart from a dispensational approach to scripture, pardon, you can never finally understand the scriptures. And so I'm going to get some of these. If you're interested, we'll have them here available. You can go online. It's called Rightly Dividing the Word of Truth, coming right out of 2 Timothy, that I often quote, 2 Timothy 2:15. C.I. Schofield, Rightly Dividing the Word of Truth. I think there's only one or two things in there that I would even take issue with, and they are so insignificant as not to be mentionable. But he does such an incredible job. He's got the old sin nature in there. He's got the gospel, plain and simple. Faith alone in Christ alone. Right down the list, he has the rapture of the church. He has dispensations. He has the separation of church and Israel as two separate entities under the economy of God. I mean, he just goes on point after point after point, and just develops the concept of grace versus works and deals with all the difficult passages. And he lists many of the passages. It's just an incredible catalog. It's almost a systematic theology in 60 pages, if you believe that. And of course, we have other publications that we mentioned. This one is a great publication by Pastor R.B. Thiem many years ago. It's just a short little book. Actually, it's only about 37 pages, but it has the basis of salvation, and in it, it contains what Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer first penned in his systematic theology, the 34 things that we accrue as blessings at the moment of salvation. I think Pastor Thiem upped it to about 36, and Pastor John Eichmann up in the Seattle area moved it up to about 60. So the blessings that we have at the moment of salvation are, if I can use the word, multifarious. That means a whole bunch, if you'd like to learn a new word there. All right, so we are looking at then the doctrine of salvation. Now, if you've been with us for the last several weeks, probably a month or two, we've been looking at the doctrine of salvation. This is a theological concept. It is a doctrine of Scripture. It is a principle of the Word of God dealing with everything about salvation. I mentioned previously that Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer, who started Dallas Theological Seminary, by the way, actually has an 8-volume set of systematic theology, which is probably the best systematic theology out there, albeit it has a slight Calvinist bent, but that's another story. At any rate, he has at least an entire volume dealing with salvation alone. I have, as it were, simply 5 pages here for salvation, but it's my rendering of an abbreviated form of the presentation of salvation. We look through all the points of salvation, the 3 phases of salvation. Phase 1, the point where we enter by believing in Jesus Christ, instantaneous. It occurs at the moment of faith, Acts 16:31. Then, of course, we are saved day by day and moment by moment, delivered from various problems and difficulties by the Holy Spirit. So it is true that we are being saved. 1 Corinthians 15:1 through 3 describes the gospel and also phase 2 salvation. Our passage, of course, over in Ephesians that we just noted, over in Ephesians chapter 4, I got to make sure I get my chapters right, chapter 4, and what am I looking for here? Is it Philippians? Philippians, I guess. Boy, when I go back and forth, it's hard to do it sometimes. I should teach 2 Old Testament and New Testament, then I wouldn't get confused whether I'm in Philippians or Ephesians. They were both prison epistles. Paul wrote them roughly at the same time. All right, so verse 12 of Philippians 2 is where we develop this concept, and phase 2 is described right there, which was the point where we went into a separate categorical study of salvation. We noted that we teach in something called the ICE acrostic method. I represents eisegagics. From the Greek, that means the culture, the background, the setting of any scripture or any book that we study. The person that's writing, the people he's writing to, the subject matter. Pardon me. Pastor's worst bane is his throat condition. the subject matter, everything about the introduction to a particular scripture or book of the Bible. That's the eisegetics. Exegesis is the verse-by-verse teaching of what is actually in the text and what God intends for us to understand from the text. That's what I primarily do. The third is categorical. This is looking at the doctrines of Scripture, the so-called theology, whether it be the doctrine of baptism, the doctrine of the old sin nature, the doctrine of the Trinity, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, and on, all of these areas of theology, or the doctrine of salvation. That's what we have been studying. Phase three of salvation is when we get our glorified resurrection body. So we have salvation that begins at the moment you believe and continues throughout all eternity as you are saved in a resurrection body. As the first part of this doctrine, we looked at in point C2, point one, the scope of salvation. We had an abbreviated presentation of 21 facets of salvation we call the scope of salvation. I have since expanded that into my own addendum here, my own appendix, if you will, to the doctrine. And I have listed Scripture and each of these as a separate definition with regard to them. We have been studying these. We've gone down so far to basically the sovereignty of God and the pre-designed plan of God. So the first is actually 21. We looked at, I'll go quickly through these. The first is the substitutionary atoning work of Christ on the cross. He, of course, substituted, that is, the Son who died on the cross for our sins. Number two was redemption. Redemption means to purchase, as one would purchase something at the store. In the Scripture, it's the fact that Christ purchased us out of a slave market of sin and paid the penalty for our sin and set us free. That's redemption. Third is reconciliation, which is a general term that applies to much of the work of salvation, but it describes the result in that we have peace with God through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Therefore, between God and man, we have Jesus Christ who paid the penalty and bridged the gap, making peace between ourselves and God. He has reconciled us to the Father. Then we have propitiation. Propitiation means that God the Father is satisfied with the work of the Son. When Jesus Christ came into the presence of God, he said, "It is finished." The same thing he said on the cross. Or he might have said, "Mission accomplished." The Father said, "I'm satisfied. Sit down at my right hand." We have multiple passages describing that. So the satisfaction of the Father in the incarnation. The convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit comes courtesy of the Holy Spirit, who convicts the world of sin, the fact that we have sin natures and commit sins, of righteousness, in that there is righteousness. God is perfectly righteous. His Son is perfectly righteous. And there is justice. All judgment is given by the Father to the Son. And therefore, for the unsaved, there is a destiny in the lake of fire. And for the saved, it is because we have the justice of God, which was poured out on Jesus Christ, and we appropriate that judgment for ourselves. And therefore, we are convicted of sin to the point where we believe in Jesus Christ. Two difficult ones are calling, the calling and the election. Calling is basically the invitation. If God meant for them to mean the same thing, they would be the same word. They're two separate words, although sometimes used interchangeably. More often than not, they have specificity. Calling means to invite. You have a special calling from God. That is the ministry that you've been given. And therefore, God calls every member of the human race, but not every member of the human race shares the election of God. The election, of course, is not that God has pre-selected in eternity past those who would be saved, but rather this election has to do with Jesus Christ, the second member of the Trinity, who is said by the Scripture to be the elect. And therefore, Jesus Christ, the second member of the Trinity, was chosen or elected by God the Father and the Holy Spirit, and he basically raised his hand, I use it metaphorically, and said, "I'll do it." He was chosen to come into human history. The word election has to do with choice, and God has chosen. He has chosen the Hebrew people to be the custodians of the Word of God. Not all of them believe, but as a people, they were chosen. He has chosen the church as a people. Not everyone in the church is a believer. So the idea of election has to do with choice. But as far as the individual, our election is what we share with Jesus Christ. The doctrine of positional truth clearly teaches that whatever Christ has in his humanity, in his glorified, resurrected body, except his deity, we share with him. If he was eternally elected by the Father and the Holy Spirit, then we, by virtue of believing in him, share his election. We share his death on the cross. We weren't even born yet. How could we share his death? Paul said, I died with Christ. Retroactively, because you believe in Christ, you share his death, you share his burial, you share his resurrection. As a matter of fact, you share his current position, seated at the right hand of the Father. Dr. Chafer was absolutely correct. Positional truth answers those most difficult questions of Scripture that so many, especially those in the Calvinist and hyper-Calvinist movement, do not understand to their own peril, although they claim that they're the only ones who have the truth, and they negate human volition and human free will. And of course, we know that that is true. Scripture bears it out over and over again. Matter of fact, we'll see it down there in point 10. So we have the election. And by the way, that passage is in Isaiah 42:1, where the Father elected the Son, the second member of the Trinity. Isaiah 42:1. Probably should add that in here. And then we have, of course, predestination, which better would be translated pre-design. The Greek word prohorizo means to place in order previously. God has a pre-designed plan for every member of the human race. How many will appropriate it? Only those who are believers in Jesus Christ actually appropriate that plan. And only those believers who live the life as unto the Lord will execute that protocol plan of God that he pre-designed for you. You may have a plan that you have in your life, and you hope that you will fulfill that plan. Sometimes you do. I wanted to go to the Olympics. I never made it to the Olympics. That was my plan. I didn't get there. I'd made national championships, but never went to the Olympics. My wife went as a coach. She didn't get to go either. And we planned to do it, but we didn't. So God has a plan for every member of the human race, pre-designed, sometimes called predestination. But it means the plan has been designed in eternity past, whether or not you appropriate it by faith in Christ or not. Sovereignty has to do with God's will. That's the passage I referred to in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Look at Romans 12, 2, if you have your Bible open. Paul in verse 1 of 12 says, I urge you, I encourage you, therefore, believers, brethren, by the mercies, that is the extension of God's grace plan of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. So as Christians, we are to present our body as if it were a sacrifice. What's a sacrifice? Well, that's something that you do with something valuable that you give up as unto the Lord. In the Old Testament, they gave a valuable animal as a sacrifice to the Lord. The whole Levitical system. Jesus Christ is the result and the prophetic result and fulfillment of those sacrifices. We do not offer our bodies to be burned as a sacrifice like in Israel, but we offer it in terms of behavior and lifestyle, a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. When people talk about worship, they often ask me, say, Pastor, do you guys have a worship service? I go, every time we meet together, we have a worship service. If we're studying the Word of God, it's a worship service. Somehow people have the idea that a worship service has to have prayer time and hymn time and singing. Well, that's part of worship too. But studying the Word of God is just as much worship. During the day, when you read your Bible, you are worshiping, not just when you sing a hymn. That could be worship too, praising the Lord, studying the Word of God. And so it's your spiritual service of worship, presenting your body in every area, presenting it in the local church for teaching, presenting it before the Lord in prayer and any other time in life. Worship is a 24-hour-a-day function of the believer priest. And do not be conformed to this world. By the way, let's see the word world there. Is that the word? I think that's cosmos. Oh, that's age. Do not be conformed to this age. It's not world there, it's age. And it means that in the dispensation of the church, we're not to be conformed with what's going on around us. Boy, look around and see, man is basically good, right? Not. Man is not basically good. We see that everywhere. There are those people who say, man's getting better. We're just evolving to a better and better people all the time. We're just getting so good. Once we get really, really good, Christ will come back and say, thank you, thank you, thank you for living such a good life. Not. Man is basically sinful and separated from God and is conformed to the age in which we live. That is the cosmic system of the church age. But rather, on the other hand, be transformed, renovated. Do you ever renovate anything? Fix your house up, repaint it, renovate. Our bodies are riddled with the old sin nature. We need a renovation. We need a transformation. And the transformation comes by what? Fun, entertainment, singing. It comes by, here it says, renewing your mind, the mentality of the soul. Emotion is a good thing, but it must be the result of the mentality of the soul. The emotion is the responder to mentality. Never should emotion lead and control you and drive you. Emotion is the responder to the mentality of the soul, controlled by the Holy Spirit, which has been renewed and transformed so that you may demonstrate what the will of God is. There it is. Do you know the will of God? The will of God is that you're saved. The will of God is that you live the Christian life. The will of God is that every person would accept His Son, Jesus Christ, as Savior, and come to be in the palace in eternity. That's the will of God. Not wishing, that is God's will, that any perish, but all come to a change of mind, repentance. Will all do it? No. Predestination, pre-design plan, not all will appropriate it. But those who do, it's the will of God. So we're talking about salvation is the sovereign will of God that you come to faith. Will you do it? You say, well, I can't do anything else. God forces me. No, He doesn't. God is a perfect gentleman. He allows your free will to decide, I will believe in Christ or I will reject this plan. I think it's nonsense. That's what the world says. That's what the people in this age say. And many people that you witness to will say the same thing. You're nuts. In fact, they said that to Paul. This sect you're in, you know, you're just a little loopy, Paul. I paraphrase, but they were saying, Paul, you're crazy. You know, and he said, well, I know nothing except Christ and Him crucified. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of salvation. It's the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. No, he didn't say that. All right. Now, that which is good, that is intrinsically good here, the Greek word agatha, intrinsic good, not just the good that you do, that's visible good. That's the word kalos, where we get our English word color. Goodness is intrinsic in your soul. It is the good and acceptable. Ooh, I like that word acceptable. That's the word well-pleasing, euaristos, well-pleasing to the Lord and perfect. Now, of course, we never attain perfection. This should be complete or fulfilled or mature, because this word teleios means mature, complete, fulfilled, or perfect. Only God is perfect, of course. We're moving towards that, but we reach spiritual maturity. Better translation then, that which is good of intrinsic value, that which is well-pleasing to God, and mature, that is, those things that cause us to be mature believers. Now, I spent a little extra time on sovereignty, because you might say, how does that fit into our salvation? It's God's will that you be saved. Therefore, listen to the gospel when it comes and do not reject it. Then we have free will. Boy, this is so important. Man has free will. I will challenge anyone. There are more examples of free will in the scripture, starting with Genesis, of the trees in the garden. What? You may eat freely, but in the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in that day dying, you will die. The Hebrew says, mut damut. It means dying, you're going to die. It means they died spiritually with the result that they were going to die physically. If they had not, they'd have lived forever. As it was, they lived some 800-900 years. Adam lived 930. Methuselah was the oldest recorded ever to live, 969. That was God's design, that men would live that long. However, living that long didn't produce very much for most of the people. Most of them got involved with evil. Well, they had a little help from the fallen angels, and that's a study that's found in Genesis 6. A lot of people reject it. Oh, by the way, this fellow I was talking about, this C.I. Schofield, he writes about the Nephilim in Genesis 6, how they infiltrated to destroy God's plan and married the daughters of men, producing a race of giants, polluting the world so that they had to be flooded and destroyed. It's the only way that God could destroy the giants and the pre-flood civilization. That's just one of the things that he covers, and we've taught that in depth. When did you hear that outside of this local church by any other pastor anywhere? In fact, I heard somebody just say, well, this idea about giants and fallen angels marrying women, that's just poop poppycock. I go, well, read your Bible. It says it right there in Genesis chapter 6. And, of course, they say, well, you get this out of Enoch's books, and those are spurious. Well, Jude quotes the book of Enoch in one verse, so some of it had to be accurate because it's part of the Word of God. Doesn't mean that all of it is, because it never became canonical. But the tales of the giants and the infiltration of the human race that is spelled out in the book of Enoch is simply reflected a little bit in Genesis 6. And Dr. Schofield mentions it as well. One of the things that I concur with. Free will. So, two other things about free will. Every imperative mood in the Bible indicates free will because it says, do it. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you don't have free will, how can you believe? They say, well, you've already been preordained and God causes you to believe. Uh-uh. You either have free will to believe or you don't, and God coerces your volition. You have no free will. But the imperative mood all over Scripture indicates you have a choice. Adam was supposed to do certain things and he disobeyed God. He didn't do what God wanted. Does that mean that God caused him to sin? Did God cause him to disobey and eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Did God cause Eve to follow Satan? She should have said, out, be gone. I follow the Lord God. My husband will hear of this. And she should have said, Adam, this dragon over here that looks like a person, but he's actually kind of a serpent-y looking thing. He told me to eat of this. And Adam said, no way. We were told not to do that. We can eat freely of all the others. Freedom of choice. Didn't have to eat them all. Could eat any of them. Matter of fact, they could eat of the tree of life. Doesn't say they couldn't eat of that tree. In fact, the tree of life probably gave them capacity for life in the garden. When did you ever hear that in a local church? They probably ate of the tree of life. However, once they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they became cursed. They came under the curse, and therefore, had they eaten of the tree of the knowledge of, had they eaten of the tree of life after eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they would have been perpetually, forever in sin. God couldn't have that, so he said, that's it, you're out of here. He closed the garden, shut an angel at the gate, a couple of them, and kept them out, and the garden subsequently was destroyed in the flood. They never went back there. But there's another Garden of Eden. It's going to be during the millennial kingdom, and we'll all get to share in that and the blessings that Adam had. In fact, people are going to live almost 1,000 years in the future. We talk about living 60, 70 years, maybe with good health. You make it 100 years. A couple of people are sent here. They were living that before the flood. The pollution on earth and all the things that have happened and the sinfulness of man has caused man's age to be down, well, down in the 30s for a while during the dark ages, now with medication and good herbs and good health. And these things, we got it back up to about 80, but that's about it. But we're not living 300, 400, 500 years, 800, 900 years. In the kingdom, people will be considered, sinful to the extent if they die at 100. So if they die at 100, it's because they were executed for criminality during the kingdom. So teenagers will be at least 100 to 200 years old in the millennial kingdom. Most people don't even know that. Now, we don't have to worry about that because we'll have a resurrection body. But the people on earth will be living like the days before the flood. 900 years if they are born right after the rapture and they go into the kingdom at the second advent, they will live upwards of 1,000 years until the end of the millennial kingdom. And so God gives them another opportunity, just like Adam, under perfect environment. People scream about it today. Oh, if we only had perfect environment. God's going to do that. He's going to give them perfect environment. And they will complain about it because they don't like Jesus Christ ruling the world. And they'll complain about the perfect environment. people today say, oh no, if we just had a better environment. God has demonstrated it in the garden. He will demonstrate it again, because it's not the environment. You know what it is? It's the old sin nature, and we all have one. And there's only one remedy. It's regeneration by faith alone, in Christ alone, and moment by moment confession of sin. That's the only remedy to control the old sin nature and its domination, and replace it with the indwelling enabling of the Holy Spirit. Well, I don't know. I've kind of gotten to preaching today, so no apology for that. It happens. All right, free will. Then we have 11, which is grace. Simply stated, grace is the plan of God. By the way, Dr. C.I. Schofield says, grace is the plan of God. 130 years ago, I'm saying the same thing. Grace is the plan of God. Pastor R.B. Theme, grace is the plan and policy of God. And what is grace? It's everything that God can do for man on the basis of what he did through Jesus Christ on the cross. Grace is everything that God is free to do for man on the basis of the work of Christ on the cross. Grace is manifest in mercy. That is the extension and the fulfillment of the plan of grace. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 describes it better than any other passage. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that faith is not of yourself, it's the gift of God, not a result of works. That salvation, basically, is not of works. It is of faith and faith alone. All right, so we have the grace of God, the verb form, charizomai, and the noun form, charis, where we get the beautiful lady's name, Karin. Charis is grace. So if you have a friend named Karin, her name is Grace. It's the plan of God. Wonderful name. Then we have 12, repentance. Repentance, of course, is one of those words that's misinterpreted many times. People say you have to be repentant of your sins and then you believe in Christ. No, you cannot repent of your sins as an unbeliever and get saved. You can only believe in Jesus Christ. If you think of repentance as its original Greek word, metanoia or metanoel, it means to say the same thing, to agree with God. It's what we find in 1 John 1:9. If we agree with God, if we confess there, if we say the same thing. And repentance means to change your mind. Unbelievers change their mind. Doesn't save them. Criminals in prison may change their mind and say, boy, I did a terrible thing. That doesn't save them. May not even get them a pardon. They go to the pardon thing and say, well, I'm terribly sorry for what I did. Sorry, your crime was so heinous, you're staying, you know, parole denied, so forth. If you ever saw, what was it, Shawshank Redemption, his parole was denied. And finally he just said, sign your papers. I know I'm not getting out. And then they signed it. But the point is, it's the fact that we have to change our mind at the moment we believe. So repentance can be before salvation, doesn't give salvation. Repentance after salvation of the believer simply restores us to fellowship. That's 1 John 1:9. That's repentance of the believer. At the moment of salvation, repentance is coterminous. You didn't believe in Jesus Christ, you change your mind, and now you believe in Jesus Christ. So it's not a secondary act of faith. It is coterminous with belief. So you repent, you change your mind about Jesus Christ, or as John in his gospel says 98 times, believe, believe, believe. Place your faith in the object of faith, which is the person and work of Jesus Christ. Repentance, then, is synonymous with faith at the moment of our salvation. I wrote this a long time ago, 20 years ago. It is a change of mind about who and what God is and the reality of our sinful condition, 2 Peter 3:9. God is not wishing that any should perish, but all would repent, that is, change their mind with regard to salvation. All right, number 13, probably should be the first one, faith. Faith is the individual acceptance or appropriation by Dr. Chafer in the fact that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, and not ours only, but all the sins of the world once and for all. Regeneration is the big theological term that means new birth, often called born again. This is what we find when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. And Nicodemus wanted to know what salvation was all about. And Jesus said, you have to be born again. And Nicodemus said, what do you mean? I can't go back into my mother's womb and be born. And Jesus said, well, you're born once of the water and once of the Spirit. You must be born again, the second time. That's spiritual rebirth. Now, actually, in the Greek, it's the Greek word which is found in 1 Peter 1:3. Other words that are used, we find the verb form anatheno, and then, of course, we have anagenao, which means to be born from above or born again. So born from above, born again, all of these are part of regeneration we see there. Let's go to... Let's see, is it 1 Peter 1:3? I don't want to go to all these because it takes so much time, but it is important to look at a few along the way. I'm hoping you will do this in your own study. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. Here it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy... The extension of grace in time. Mercy is God's extension of grace, the outworking of grace, has caused us to be born again. Now, God causes us to be born again. It happens by our faith, but God is the one who regenerates. We do not regenerate ourselves. We place our faith in the finished work of Christ. God does the work. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope. The living hope, of course, is that we not only are saved day by day and eternally, but we will also get a glorified resurrection body, a living hope through what? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, so that we might obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away. By the way, it is already reserved, past tense, in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith, with reference to a third phase of salvation, a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time, resurrection body salvation. So we have regeneration. Now we have forgiveness. One of the things that occurs at the moment you believe in Christ, all of your sins are forgiven. The removal of judgment. Why? All judgment was placed in Jesus Christ. He bore all the sins. That's an important point. People often say, well, when you come before God, he'll bury all your sins. God will never, ever mention your sins or the sins of an unbeliever at the great white throne. No sins will ever be mentioned. Why? They've all been judged. It's taken care of. It's not an issue. It was an issue in salvation. Christ died for the sins. Human good, on the other hand, was not evaluated at the cross. Human good continues, and the unbelievers will be evaluated for their human good, energy of the flesh. That's those things that, of course, will be the indictment. The books of works are opened, and if they are not in the book of life, their books of works condemn them, that is the unsaved, to the lake of fire. Oh, believers get evaluated too, not for eternal salvation, but rather for rewards based on production through the filling of the Spirit and the exercise of the Word of God. Forgiveness of sins, many passages here, aphiemi, aphesis actually indicates to cancel, to pardon, to forgive, to send away. We find it in Ephesians 1:7. Colossians 2:13, a host of passages, too many to look at now. By the way, you can go online, get this doctrine, go through all the scripture in your own study. This will be a study that you can do really for weeks as you go through it. And then we have two parts of the same concept or the same coin. We have imputation and justification. There's a conference coming up and they said, we're going to teach the hard terms in Bible like imputation and sanctification and justification. I go, we teach that all the time. You don't have to go to a special conference. Here it is right here. What is imputation? It is ascribing or crediting of the righteousness of God to the believer, as someone might credit to your checking account $1 million. It's accredited to you at that point. It's ascribed, it's imputed, put in to your checking account. At the moment you believe, you have the imputed righteousness of God infused in you. You are said to be righteous. As a matter of fact, being declared righteous is the next one. That's justification, the declaration of what you have by imputation. God imputes to you at the moment of salvation His righteousness, the Son's righteousness. Matter of fact, the righteousness of all members of the Trinity is imputed to you at salvation. Because you have it, you are said to be declared righteous. Not because I have any or you have any righteousness, but we have the imputed righteousness, and God therefore declares us to be righteous. Paul develops this in great detail in the book of Romans, chapter 3, chapter 9 of Romans, chapter 4, 5, and 8 of Romans. All of these things are described in that. By the way, this idea of justification, of course, is where we live. We are justified at the moment of salvation. We are day by day justified living the Christian life. That term is usually called vindication. We are vindicated by the things we do day by day. That's the justification of the believer in his living the Christian life. All right, then we have baptism. Baptism, again, there are, I think, as I say, 7 or 8 baptisms. I have to look up. But basically, we have wet baptism and dry baptism. Jesus Christ spoke of his death on the cross as a baptism. No water there, because he said, I thirst. No water there. Yet it was a baptism. It was also called the cup, because he would drink the sins of the entire human race, figuratively. When he took the cup in communion, he said, this is the new covenant in my blood. Drink this in remembrance of me as often as you do it. He says, can you drink the cup that I have to drink? He told his disciples, meaning the physical death that he would have on the cross. Oh, they would die physically as martyrs, but they couldn't die the death he died. That was unique, paying for the sins of the world. So we have then baptism, which is Jesus Christ's unique crucifixion. But then there's other baptisms. In the Old Testament, they had ritual baptisms. So there are water baptisms. We have the baptism in the time of Noah and the flood. Notice Noah and his family didn't get wet. The only water was the water that drowned all the unbelievers. So that's a dry baptism, even though it speaks about the flood. The only people that got in the water, they got drowned. They were the unbelievers. Noah, no water there. They were in the ark safe and sound. And so we have spirit baptism, where the Holy Spirit enters us into union with Christ. So we are identified as believers with Jesus Christ in his death, his burial, and his resurrection, and his current position seated at the right hand of the Father. That is, of course, our identification. Well, we've got a few more, and I think our time has run out. So we're going to finish these next time. And no apology for taking these classes with regard to this area of theology. These things are important. You have studied with me, if you've been here, the doctrine of salvation in multiple facets and scope. We have also, and are continuing to study on Thursday, the doctrine of our old sin nature. These are some of the most important studies that are given in the Word of God. They're important for the church today, even though rarely taught. One other one, of course, is that we're eternally secure. Once you believe in Jesus Christ, you never, ever, ever can lose that salvation. Amen? Father God, we thank you again for another opportunity to study these principles, these categories, this doctrine of salvation, and all the particulars of the scope and breadth of our salvation, so great as it is, by faith alone in your Son, Jesus Christ, alone. For you, Father, in eternity past, so loved the world that you gave, you called, you chose your only born Son, your only designed Son from eternity past, born of the Virgin, as a sinless human being, so that we might have everlasting life. And so Jesus Christ, in his humanity, bore the sins of the world. But he was deity, undiminished deity, perfect, absolute deity in every sense. Came into human history, took upon himself the body that you, Father, prepared for him in the Virgin. And he became a human being, sinless, without the sin of Adam, without a sinful nature from Adam. And therefore, as a sinless human being, a true human being, he bore the sins of the entire human race. He went to the cross and died once for all members of the human race, once for all sins, and once for all time. And he did it for you. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And by believing in him, you have everlasting life, forgiveness of sins, and a plethora of other blessings and potential rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. Won't you do it before you leave? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father, thank you so much for another excursion in your word. We pray that these studies with regard to theology will not fall on deaf ears, but will reinforce what we understand and believe regarding who and what you are and your magnificent plan of salvation on our behalf by your Son. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.